Please take your Bibles and we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we took a quick overview of the epistle. So this is Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's about 5 years later than 1 Timothy. At Paul's writing, he will be in the prison, maritime jail in Rome. And the background for that jail is not jails like we have them. When you were put in jail, you were awaiting either your trial or your execution. It was not a means of incarceration as a penalty. So with Paul being in prison, that meant he was either waiting for Nero's judgment or he was waiting for execution. And it appears that Paul knew that Nero's judgment would result in execution. And so he's writing to his disciple, younger disciple, Timothy, and he's relaying to him what every person would want to relay when they're dying, your last words as to what's important. You'll see what's really important to Paul. He has nothing to give in the worldly sense to Timothy. And so he wants to instill in Timothy what's really important. And Paul's been working on that all of his life, all of Timothy's newborn life, to try to get him in the place where he's at currently. And right now, Timothy's probably at Ephesus as Paul's writing to him. Paul will send Tychicus later on to go relieve Timothy so Timothy can come to him. And hopefully Timothy can make it there before Paul would actually be executed. Paul calls Timothy his child. And so what we'll see today in the first seven verses are the concern for your child. Paul uses that term for Timothy as his disciple. So as we go through the first seven verses, you can substitute child for disciple and disciple for child because, after all, the Lord gives you children, and what are you supposed to do with them? Disciple them, right? And that's why they're given to parents, so that parents can do that. And the same thing in the family of God. You have, when somebody's born again, when they receive Jesus, when they accept him as their Savior, what happens? They're a new creation in Christ, and somebody comes alongside and helps disciple them. That's what we're called to do in Matthew 28. And so Paul is invested in Timothy. He's gone through on his first missionary journey, Timothy's homeland, probably presented the gospel at that point. Comes back on the second missionary journey, and that's when he picks up Timothy and takes him with him. And that really is the idea behind discipleship. It's not simply a communication of information to somebody, but discipleship is an apprenticeship. So you are teaching them, but you are giving them practical instruction. You're taking them and showing them how to do ministry, how to serve the Lord. And this is what we'll find today as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to see a beloved disciple of Paul, or beloved child, that you need to remember that your child or disciple belongs to God. And that's a really good thing to remember. We'll see. Because if you're going to die, you want them to be dependent upon the Lord and realize the Lord can take care of them. That also warms your soul and comforts you knowing that God will take care of them. Second thing we'll see is that we are to remember our disciple or our children in prayer. The third thing is that remember your disciple's tears. Sounds like a strange statement, but when we get there, you'll see why that's an important thing. Then we'll also see that we are to remember our disciple's faith and encourage that faith. And the last thing that Paul will say is that we are to remind our disciples, remind our children to use their gifts. If you'd like to follow along, I'll read verses 1 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm grateful to God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I unceasingly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, having remembered your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Be reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm convinced that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. So you see right at the start, Paul is encouraging Timothy and Paul is remembering Timothy. Let's face it, when we are in a difficult situation, who do we tend to think about? Ourselves. Here, Paul is remembering Timothy, reminding of him of things. And so it's very important that as we face difficult situations, as we get towards the end of our life, don't just focus on dying, right? Focus on investing in those that are coming up behind you. As Paul will say later on, I may be chained, but the word of God is not chained. I may be going to die, but God will not die. And so we hold on to this great God of ours, the eternal one, and doing and accomplishing his purposes. And he is not limited. God is not limited by a single person. So when the Apostle Paul died, God's purposes did not go, oh no. He didn't in heaven go, oh no, what do I do? My purposes have come to a conclusion. Paul's gone. How can I do anything, right? He moved on. And we see God continuing to move on in his work in building his kingdom. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives the introduction to a letter. But I've titled this, Remember That Your Child or Remember That Your Disciple Belongs to God. So you are a steward of your child. You are a steward of this disciple. You don't own them. And so your job is to take them as far as God has for you to take them and return them to the Lord in better condition than which you found them. That's a pretty easy way to think about things. And you don't have to worry about stuff because God's in control. So Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle means sent one. So Paul was sent by God, sent by Christ Jesus. In Romans 11:13, Paul says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. On the road to Damascus, when Paul got saved, the Lord spoke to him, said, but rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am apostling you, sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was sent. And he was sent by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, I am sending you to the Gentiles. And how will they hear unless somebody preaches? And how will they preach unless somebody's sent to preach? And Paul went. So the first thing you see is that Paul's willingness to do what God, or to go where God sent him, resulted in Timothy getting saved. Resulted in Timothy being where he is right now. Your obedience to God as where he is sending you will affect your children and affect generations after you. The best thing you can do is set an example that I will follow God. I will go where he sends me to go. As Jesus said to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Each one of you, if you have received Christ, if you belong to him, if you're part of the family of God, you have been sent. Well, how do I know where to go, right? Well, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if you don't know where to go, his word is going to illumine your path so you would know where to go. We all are sent ones. Remember Moses' example, or how should we say this? Conversation with God. I'm supposed to go to the Jews? I'm supposed to go to Israel? But how will they know that you sent me? And what does God say? Just tell them essentially, I am sent you. And so you may be looking for some authentication for God sending you. And if you remember Paul, when he talked about the false apostles, he goes, you know, I don't have proof. You know, I don't have these letters from all these people that sent me. God sent me. And if you want a resume from me, look at your own life, he says to the Corinthians. Because you are my letter, known and read by all men. So that's the way that people can tell that God sent us, is by the impact that we have on other people's lives. And the impact that he has on our lives. Apostles were responsible. Just to give you a background for an apostle, they had to first of all be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. So that's why you don't have apostles today. If they saw, say they saw Jesus resurrected, well, you might want to point them over to a psychiatrist or something like that. Paul actually did see the resurrected Christ because Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Apostles could perform signs and wonders. They're responsible for founding and establishing churches. You'll notice that apostleship is an office, not a spiritual gift. Ephesians 4. And also in Acts 1, when they're trying to replace Judas, they're looking for someone to take the office of apostle. Now, it seems a little stranger that Paul's writing to his dear child, his friend, Timothy, and he says, I'm an apostle. I'm sure Timothy knows that. You say, well, why would he use that term? Because later on, when you get to the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with all of you. Interesting. So Paul knew that his letter that he's writing to Timothy would not just stay with Timothy, but it would actually be read probably by the church at Ephesus and then others. We're reading it today, aren't we? Yep. So he is an apostle of Messiah Jesus. That's what Christ means, is Messiah. It is the translation of the Old Testament word for Messiah. So when you see Jesus Christ, it's actually Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one that God promised to send to rescue his people. And Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. So he is the Messiah that Yahweh or the Lord sent to save his people. And Paul says, that's who sent me, is Jesus Messiah. And I represent him and I tell people about him. And so Paul was a sent one of Christ Jesus. He was sent by the will of God in verse 1. Which means Paul didn't just go, oh, I think I'll be an apostle today. No, God sent him as an apostle. And that's what God's desire was, and actually what God willed is that he would do. So the one who determined that Paul would be an apostle was God. Paul didn't elect himself to that. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In Acts 22, again referring to the road to Damascus, and he said, Paul said, the God of our Father, excuse me, that's Ananias speaking to Paul. The God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. Notice, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. What God has already determined, he would like for you to know. And how do you know his will? Romans 12, you submit yourself as a living sacrifice so you may prove what the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so in doing it, you experience and you know what God's will is. So he sent us by the will of God, and then he sent according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You like how Paul does this? So he's about ready to be executed. And what promise does he call to mind? Life. He says, I'm an apostle that goes and tells people about the life that's found in Jesus Christ. That's my job. So Paul was sent to different places. You'll be sent to different places. And what we do is, as sent ones, we tell people about the life that they can have in Christ Jesus. When they receive him, he is the life. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life is found in Jesus. He is the one that gives life. And life is victorious over death. So Paul is reminding Timothy that death is not winning here. Life is. Because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So here is something you can stand on, Timothy, and that's what the word promise means. It means message and upon. So what was stated, you can depend upon it. You can stand on that. That's going to give you a firm foundation that life is found in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus himself. And then addressing Timothy in verse 2, he says, to Timothy, his name Timothy means one who honors God. He says, my beloved child. So we're just going to see some things here. First of all, Paul loves his child. You say, well, don't parents usually love their child? I don't know. You look at today's society, and that's not a foregone conclusion. But Timothy is not only a child of Paul, because Paul probably led him to the Lord, so he considers him his spiritual father, but he is also Paul's disciple. So again, you can interchange child with disciple, and you'll find a lot of things here about raising children as well as raising disciples or discipling people. Paul dearly loves Timothy. He calls him his child, Philippians 2:22, but you know of his proven worth that he, Timothy, served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Paul also addressed him as child in 1 Timothy, as we saw when we studied that. One of the things that a child needs to know is that they are loved. And for fathers, say it, okay? God actually said, what's John 3:16? For God so loved the world. He actually says it, right? Don't just make your children assume that you love them. Tell them that. Tell your disciples that. That they have value to you. That they're worth investing in. And that you will continue to invest in them. And then the latter part of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Paul doing here? He's reminding Timothy that the one who will meet Timothy's needs is God. Paul won't be around anymore. He's going to be executed. But God will continue on. And he has all the grace and the mercy and the peace that you need to handle whatever situation you encounter. So this is more than just simply a salutation that begins a letter. Paul will typically say grace and peace to someone. Philippians, Colossians, as he writes to him. Here he includes mercy. And you have to say, why does he include mercy just to Timothy when he writes, but no one else? Well, if you've ever been a pastor, you'd realize you need lots of mercy, right? And so the aspect of God's mercy is evident and necessary. In the Jewish manner of greeting someone, you say shalom. And that's the Hebrew word for peace. In Greek, when you would meet someone, you'd say rejoice. And you modify rejoice just a little bit because they're the same root word there, and you get the word grace. And so Paul could be using this simply as a greeting that's both in Hebrew and Greek, and then modifies a little bit. But I had one of those aha moments when I was going, oh, I think I know what he's doing. What he's been doing all the way along, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. And by this you shall bless someone. So I believe Paul begins his letters by adopting the Aaronic blessing in number 6 and saying, I hope that God will grant you grace and peace. And by this you will bless someone. Because God will be their blessing. So what is grace? It's what God does to you that you don't deserve, which is everything he does for you. What's mercy? Everything that God doesn't do to you that you do deserve. That's the way I make a distinction between them. They're used interchangeably at times. What grace and mercy are, God coming to meet you in your need. And that's why in Hebrews 4:16, let us go boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain, what? Mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the grace and the mercy are what God provides when you're in need. And how often are we in need? All the time. What's the problem that I have? I don't realize that. And so I don't spend enough time at the throne of grace. Paul is reminding Timothy, every resource you could possibly need in the ministry that he's given to you as one of his sent ones, God will provide. And he'll provide you in such a way that you will be complete. And that's the concept behind peace, is complete. Nothing needs to be added, nothing needs to be taken away. And so there's a sense of peace with that. God will always provide such that you are sufficient for every work that he puts before you. So once again, Paul will rely upon God to meet Timothy's need in verse 2. You and I have been sent as representatives of Christ Jesus. And again, because Paul obeyed when he was sent, Timothy's life was greatly affected. We need to make sure that we accept where God sends us as an example to our children and to those that we are discipling. Our life is found in Christ Jesus, not in this world. Jesus speaks about losing your life in this world. When you lose your life in this world, it's only because you found your life in Christ. And so where is our life found today? Seriously, what is your life? Does it just consist of possessions? Or is it Jesus Christ? As we see here, we're going to get to this in just a second, verse 3. And verse 4. And verse 5. But God knows how to compensate and to provide for divided or dysfunctional families. Timothy's upbringing was by his grandmother and his mother. His father was a Gentile, so of a different religion than Timothy as a Jew. Those that follow me, what does Jesus say? I will give you 100-fold of fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. God knows how to provide for and compensate for divided and or dysfunctional families. How many of you came from a dysfunctional family? If you were in it, you did, right? And so God has provided grace, mercy, and peace for each one of us. God can and will meet our every need. Because in this world we will have tribulation, but in him we have peace. John 16:33. First thing Paul does in verse 3 is to give thanks for Timothy, to give thanks for his child. He says, I am grateful to God for you. The word grateful is literally the word grace. And so the concept there is God has given me grace and I return to God and say your grace is good. So I thank you for what you've done. Paul says, Timothy, I realize that God giving me you was actually an act of grace. It was a gracious act when he gave me you. Reiterate that to your children. God gave me you and it's such a gracious gift that he gave to me. A gift that only God could do. And so he says, I am thankful for you. I'm grateful to God for you. And he says, this is the God that I serve with a clear conscience. And so we serve the Lord as an example for our children and for future generations. We serve the Lord as an example for our disciples and future generation of disciples. The word for serve here is not simply to wait tables. It's the word that's used to serve in the temple or tabernacle. It's a religious service. So that means I am about God's business. And so Paul here is chained in a jail, about ready to die, and he says, I am still serving the Lord. Listen to that one. When you get older and feeble and feel like you can't do anything, Paul reminds us, you can still be serving the Lord by giving thanks for one of your disciples, by encouraging your children, by still being there. Even though you are limited on what you are physically able to do, you can still have an influence and you can still serve God up into the day of your death. And so he says, I am serving the Lord. And that's an example for you, Timothy. And I serve him with a clear conscience. A conscience that is free from adulterating matter. What the conscience does is it tells you how well you're doing relative to a standard, whether you're meeting that standard or not meeting that standard. It will either accuse you or say you're doing well. So Paul says, my conscience is clear. There is nothing condemning me with how I am living. Now, this is a man that is about ready to be condemned by Rome and put to death. But he says, before God, I know that there is nothing wrong. I am doing what God has me to be doing. And I serve him with a clear conscience, and I will continue to serve him with a clear conscience up until the day that I die. And he says, I'm serving him in the same way that my forefathers did, which is a really interesting statement, because you find that there's no mention of Paul's father, right? We don't find much about his lineage. But he says, I'm serving him the way my ancestors did, which means Paul is associating himself with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the saints of old. He says, you can look at the way that they lived, and you can look at the way I lived, and you'll notice a correlation between it, between them. As he says in Acts 24:14, but I confess this to you, that according to the way, which they call sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that which is written in the prophets. Now, obviously, he believes a little bit different than most Jews, because he realized that Jesus is the Messiah. Then also in verse 3, what do? You pray for your children. You pray for your disciples. He says, I'm serving the Lord as I am praying for you. Notice, what does his service look like? Praying. How often does he pray? Night and day. You say, why do those people always put that backwards? It should be day and night, right? Because they're Jews. They're backwards. Look at Genesis 1. What do you find? The first day concludes, and it was night and it was day. It's always put in that order. When you ask a Jew when their day starts, when does their day start? At night. And so what Paul says is, I without cessation pray for you at the start of my day and the end of my day. So this gives us a good example for you that have children, for you that have disciples, which we all should have disciples, that you pray for them when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, and throughout the day. You make it a point that I'm going to go through all my children, I'm going to go through all my disciples, and I'm going to pray for them. That's part of my service, is to represent my family before God, to represent my disciples before God. That's part of the priestly service. A priest represented the people before God. Don't underestimate prayer. He says, I remember you constantly as I am praying. So in verse 3, we're to be grateful for our disciples or our children. And so I ask you, are you grateful to God for your children? Have you told both God and your child that you're grateful for them? Are you grateful for the person that you're discipling? Have you told that person that? Have you told God that you're thankful for them? We need to be setting examples for our disciples and for our children by serving the Lord even in difficult situations. And one of the things that they will see is your commitment to prayer. Your commitment to prayer for them is a means of service. Mommy, Daddy, what do you do for the Lord? I pray for you. Oh, how often do you do that? When I get up in the morning, when I go to bed at night, and all throughout the day as I remember you. That's part of my service to the Lord, and I consider it a privilege. What did Samuel say to Saul when Saul said, hey, don't forget to pray for me? Samuel says, far be it from me that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you, but I will direct you in the right way. So here's a king that's going to have his kingdom removed from him. And Samuel says, I will keep praying for you, and I will continue to give you direction, even in the midst of your rebellion against God. The next thing we see in verse 4 is that we are to remember our children's tears, or remember our disciples' tears. Paul says, longing to see you. The word for longing is an intense desire. He wants to see Timothy, which means he wants to be with Timothy. It does not say longing to get a text from you. Longing to get a letter from you. No, I want to be with you. That's where discipleship occurs. That's where parenting occurs, is when you are with your children, when you are with your disciple. Paul says, I long to be with you. I want to see you. That's why in chapter 4, he says, be diligent to come to me soon. And then he says, be diligent to come before winter. Twice he tells Timothy, get here. So long to be with your children. Again, too often we farm our children out to a bunch of other weirdos or other people to take care of them. You should long to be with your children so you can be there to navigate and help them navigate life. Having remembered your tears. So let me ask you a question of you that are parents. When do you find out really what goes on in your child's heart? Many times isn't it when they've encountered something that brings them to tears? Because you get a little glimpse of their heart at that point. As to what things move them, as to what things mean to them, as to what's going on. And so Paul says, I remember your tears. I remember the difficult situation. I remember when we parted. But I remember all the difficult things that you've gone through, and I'm praying for you. Don't turn away from the difficult situations when you find that you find with your child or with a disciple. Learn from that. Learn what's going on inside. That's how you will learn their hearts. He says, I remember your tears. In Acts 20, when Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, they all began weeping aloud and falling on Paul's neck, and they were kissing him. In other words, they didn't want to see him go. And you'll find that's what happens. Sometimes you get tired of your children crying, right? What do we see this morning? Okay, I'll use a little example. Angie loves her, or not Angie, Clementine loves her mom, right? How do we know that? Because Lizzie went out and Clementine went weeping behind her, right? You learn from that. And you begin to see that, and that means a lot to you because God's put you in a place of influence in somebody's life. When they fall down and they hurt themselves, they're crying, who do they go to? They don't go to dad. Who do they go to? They go to mom, right? And that tells you something about how God's designed women and also men. Mothers and fathers. You're learning your child. So Paul says, don't forget to remember those difficult times that your children go through. Because you're going to learn their heart during that time. And then he says, I want to see you. Why? I want to be filled with joy. So being with your child should be a source of joy. And it is a source of joy, right? The Lord gives you children and they are a source of joy as well as angst, yes? But you love seeing your child. There's nothing greater. It brings a smile to your face. That's what Paul's saying. I want to see you. And that whole aspect of I want to see my disciple because they bring me joy because they're walking with the Lord. I have no greater joy than what? Than to hear of my children walking in the truth. I long to be with you and to see you and to impart something to you that would help you in your walk. And you know what? It's just good to see you. That I may be filled up to the full with joy. And so we should long to be with our children. We should long to be with our disciples. We should learn from our disciples, from our children, when they are in difficult situations, because tears often emanate from the heart. And then being with your child, being with your disciple should bring you joy. Tell them that too. I really enjoy being with you. Now, some parents have a tendency, go away, kid, you bother me. Like Foghorn with that little guy, go away, you bother me. I'm showing my age, right? No, that's what the disciples were doing. Go away, don't bother Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Permit the children to come to me. They should see joy in your eyes, in your arms, in your reactions to them when you see them. And it should be a joy of the heart. And I'll also point out that emotions are a gift from God. Enjoy them. Don't try to avoid them. The joy, the tears, they're all part of the makeup of what God's made us. Your presence can be an instrument of joy to somebody else. But I don't know what to say. Don't worry about it. Just show up. You don't have to be the expert spokesman. Job's three friends blew it when they started speaking. They did great when they just sat there quietly with Job in his difficult situation. But why is it that you're a joy to somebody? Because you have that mileage under your belt with them. And so when you show up, it's like, I don't have to say anything to this person. It's just great being there. It's like when somebody's dying, you walk in, you don't have to say anything, you just hold their hand. They start crying. Why? Because you showed up or your hands are cold? No, because of all the history they have with you. And you bring them joy because you cared enough to show up again in their life. Verse 5, remember your disciples' faith or your child's faith. Being reminded of the unhypocritical faith that is within you. So I receive remembrance, is literally what he's saying. I'm receiving remembrance, so God's putting him to remembrance of Timothy's faith. And it's an unhypocritical faith. So the word hypocrite literally means to judge under or to make decisions from behind a mask. Unhypocritical is to remove the mask. So you're not play acting. In the old times when you did your theater, you just hold up a mask and you state your lines, and they weren't your lines, they were somebody else's lines. Paul says, we don't want that. We want you to be genuine and real. And he says, I can see that your faith is real, Timothy. You're not putting on a show. That you actually do believe that God will do what he has said he will do, and you trust him for that. And so I'm remembering your faith, the times I've seen you trust the Lord in difficult situations and good situations and saw God meet your needs in every one of those situations. And he says, Timothy, your faith is not just your own, but it came from your grandma and from your mom. You'll notice there's no mention of any males here, a grandfather or a father. In Acts 16, you find that Timothy's father's a Gentile. A different religion than the Jews. So here Lois, the grandmother, had an impact on her daughter Eunice, who then had an impact upon her son Timothy. And what was the impact? Their faith. Their children could see them walking with the Lord, trusting the Lord, seeing how God provided for them. You don't need to have a perfect family to be an example to your children. These women are contributors to Timothy's success in life. They will partake of the fruit of Timothy's ministry because they devoted themselves to the training of their children and investing their faith in their children. So be thankful for the faith of your parents. You may not have had parents that were Christians. If you do, give God thanks for that. Tell your parents, thank you for that, for the example that you were to me. And by the way, verse 5 is nothing more than 2 Timothy 2:2. What does Paul say there? The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the things, Lois, that you've heard from me, entrust those to Eunice, who will then entrust them to Timothy, who will then entrust them to others. It's all part of the process that God has, the cycle that he uses. So you may think that all I have to show for my life is that I had some children. No, if you raise godly children, if they have a faith likened unto yours, you are successful. And you don't know what God will do with a day of small beginnings. And that's what Zechariah had to remind the people. God does not despise a day of small beginnings. Because out of that came the temple of God being rebuilt in the Old Testament. And yes, they cried because it wasn't anything similar to Solomon's temple. But Zechariah said, you know what? It's going to be far greater. Why? Because who's going to walk in that temple? Your Messiah will be the one that walks in that temple. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, but you, Timothy, continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These ladies, Lois and Eunice, just took the scriptures and worked with their children over that, showing them that this is the God of the Bible and He is alive and He is well. That's what faith does. It brings to life what's there in the scriptures. And Paul says, you've known the sacred writings. And then he goes on to say, for all scripture is what? God breathed, and it's profitable to what? To raise up a little boy to become effective in the work that God has for him. And that's Timothy. And Paul says, and I'm convinced that that same faith that is in your parents, or in your mother and in your grandmother, it's in you just as well. And this is kind of an interesting word here that Paul uses for convinced, because it's be certain about. Later on, Paul will say, only the Lord knows those that are His. But here, Paul says, I know for sure that you're one of His. It's so evident by your life of faith. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and how's he in 2 Corinthians? Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. He wasn't sure about them, but he's sure about Timothy. And how sure is he? It's the same assurance that he has in verse 12. That I'm convinced that God is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. That's the kind of faith you want, that your children and your grandchildren can say, there's no doubt that mom or dad or grandma or grandpa knew the Lord because of their faith. Again, Paul is calling to remembrance his child, his disciple. And so I ask us, I ask you, which is more memorable to you, your child's accomplishments or his or her faith? Let me ask you that one again. Which is more memorable for you, your child's accomplishments or his or her faith? The world will tell you that you should be more worried about and concerned about their accomplishments. Paul says, no. I am most grateful for your faith. Be thankful for his spiritual heritage. And if you do not have a spiritual legacy that was before you, start it. And pass it down. You can start a legacy. You say, I can't. I just look at my situation. Look at Timothy's situation. Look at Lois's situation. Look at Eunice's situation. You can. Your Timothy may be a couple generations away. And your child may be in that line. It's possible to spiritually impact your child even if your spouse is not involved in the process. And so how do you do that? You get your child, you invest in them, and then you get them to church so they can experience the family of God. We should each be convinced of our children or our disciples' faith. And here is an example of two wonderful women. And I will simply tell you that Satan is deceiving mothers into pouring their lives into careers instead of into their children. And he's doing a pretty good job of it. God says you pour your life into your children and you'll have eternal benefits for that. A faithful mother will go unnoticed by the world, but she will not go unnoticed by the Lord. Lois and Eunice are participants in the fruit of Timothy's ministry. And by the way, Timothy's ministry would be worldwide as defined at that time. Then verses 6 and 7, we are to remind our disciple, remind our children, our child, to use his or her gifts. Paul says, for this reason, since your faith is alive and well, I remind you, I put you in remembrance that you kindle afresh the gift of God. So remind your disciple or your child to use the gift that God has given to them. So because faith is within Timothy, Paul wants him to then kindle afresh the gift that God has given to him. Now, as you look at this, this may sound like Timothy has gone astray and needs to get, you know, warmed up again, going again. That's not the idea that's here. It's in the present tense, so it's to continually kindle afresh. And it's the word for again, life, and fire. So put the life back in the fire. I realize that most fireplaces are outlawed nowadays. So you can't use them. In the olden days when you used to use them, or when you go camping, what do? You build a fire and it burns for a while. Then what happens? It starts burning down, and what do? You put more wood on it, and it burns some more, and then what do? You put more wood on it. And so it's a continual process to keep the fire burning. That's the idea that's here. So he's saying, Timothy, keep stoking the fire. And therefore, to get the fire in your heart, what do you need to do? How does that happen? On the road to Emmaus, as Jesus was explaining to them the scriptures, what does it say? Were not our hearts burning within us? Our hearts were aflame. How? By the word of God becoming alive, by understanding scriptures. And so it is the word of God that feeds the fire. Because when you've heard from the Lord, there's a fire and you cannot contain it. Amen, Jeremiah? Amen. I said, I will not speak of the Lord, but there was a fire within me that could not be contained, and I had to speak. And what was it? He had been hearing from the Lord, and therefore his heart was on fire, and he needed to speak. And so the way that you keep your fire kindled or refreshed is by continually hearing from God, being in his word, studying it, listening to it, practicing it, and you will be on fire. And Paul says, kindle afresh the gift that God has given to you. And then Paul says, through laying on my hands. So it almost sounds like Paul gave the gift. No, who gave the gift? The gift of God. So Paul's laying of hands simply recognized the gifting that God had given to Timothy. And that's essentially like an ordination, is that you recognize the gifting, you associate with that person, and you promise to pray for them and be by their side as they go out for ministry. And Paul says, I will be alongside of you for all of your ministry, all of my life during your ministry. And he says, God has gifted you, Timothy. Use those gifts. It's the gift that God's given to you, not your innate, natural ability. So this is a spiritual gifting that God has given to you. I would dare say that too many parents today are too busy trying to develop the athletic, the intellectual, the academic gifts that their children have instead of the spiritual gifts that they have. And Paul says, emphasize the gifting that God has given to them. Train up the child in God's way that he has for him. That's your job as a parent. You change their tastes so that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. And so it's a constant investment in your child to say, I need to raise them up according to God's gifting. You know, it's really hard when you see that their gifting is different than you. Because it's kind of like, that's hard. I'm not that kind of person, right? So maybe God's gifted them to go and do something or ministry in a certain way, and that's not you. You got to figure out how to support them in that. Because that's God's way that's for them. And that's the train up the child in the way you should go. It's literally his way. And so it has the idea that God has already marked out a way for your child, a path for your child. As a parent or a discipler, we've got to figure out what that path is and help them down that road. And so Paul here is reminding his child, reminding Timothy, his disciple, to use what God's given to him. And to keep that fire going. It's in you, Timothy, this gift that God has given. Now, the word gift can be used as a spiritual gift, or it can just be used as a gracious gift that God's given. Back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is within you. So again, you use it. And the second part of verse 6, it's through the laying on of my hands. So Paul identified with that, which means we need to take an active role in helping our disciples or our children discover and use their gifts that are from God. Paul associated with Timothy. He realizes Timothy's different than he is. Timothy's pretty laid back. Paul's pretty bold. And yet you got to help that person. Not to become like you, but to become like what God wants them to be. And then verse 7 begins with 4, which is a very important word. It's essentially the word because. So why should Timothy keep the fire stoked regarding the gift of God? Because God has given us His Spirit, who is of power and love and self-discipline. So because the gift comes from God, and it comes along with the Spirit of God, it is not limited by any characteristic you may have. I don't want to say character flaw, I'll just say character limitations. Timothy had character limitations, things that were not natural to him, that God was asking him to go above and beyond what was comfortable for him. And Paul says, you were given a gift, Timothy, and you were also given the enablement to do it. And that enablement is none other than the Spirit of God. And so Timothy is being taught by Paul how to rely upon the Spirit of God in the carrying out of his ministry or the gift that God has given to him. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Here, the aspect of spirit could be translated as disposition. And the word timidity is far too timid of a translation. It's the word cowardice. This isn't a spirit of a coward that he's given to us. That word cowardice, or timidity, as you look at, is a lack of mental or moral strength. So let me just emphasize, it's a lack of strength in the realm of a moral or a mental ability. So this is not something that is natural to you. This is not a natural strength that you have, Timothy. And he has not given you a spirit that takes your natural limitation and says, that defines me. For those of you that know me well enough, you would realize that the one place that I would want to be during the service is at the back seated. I don't like being up front. I don't like speaking in public situations. But something happens when I get into a public situation that creates the fire to keep burning. And I had to get beyond my natural cowardice, the lack of natural ability or strength to do something, to be able to do what God's gifting called me to do. And it took a lot of people saying, go, Paul, go. We recognize God's gifting and we're here to encourage you. Go. That's what we're called to do. That's what we do with our children. That's what we do with our disciples. They may be afraid to go down the slide. Don't get up and shove them. Encourage them. Find a way so that they could make use of and go beyond what they consider a limitation in their life. We have too many people that are limited by what they shouldn't be limited by. Because God is bigger and more powerful than any limitation we may have. Anything we may be afraid of doing. Now, this cowardice. Rome has outlawed Christianity. Judaism is still okay, but Christianity is not. Nero has called for the death of Christians. God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice. I don't know about you, but I don't want to die. Paul doesn't want to die. But he's willing to serve the Lord, and he has a clear conscience about it, even up to the point of death. And he's saying, Timothy, don't allow your weakness, your timidity, which natural timidity, to define you and to stop you from serving the Lord. Go, try it. I'll just use a natural example. I didn't know what I wanted to do when I graduated from high school. My mom knew my giftings and talents enough that she said, hey, why don't you go take this computer class? I'm like, I can't do that. That's like way over my head. She goes, just do it. You can do it. So I did it. So I ended up being a software engineer for 15 years. How'd that happen? Somebody saw the gifting and did the encouraging and said, you need to go past your cowardice, your lack of strength in this area, and see what is capable, what's possible. Now, take that into the spiritual realm. Well, I could never talk to that person. I could never share the gospel. Sure you can. Why? Because you have a spirit that's of power. You have a spirit that is of love, and you have a spirit that is of self-discipline. So power, the ability to function, the capacity to function in a certain area. And how do you get that power? But you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:8. The Spirit can use you. You're an instrument. God can do great things with an instrument. Instruments don't play themselves. It takes somebody to play them. The Spirit of God can use you in a fabulous way. You may think that you are out of tune, but it's amazing that when you just listen to one note, it's irritating, isn't it? But when you take that note with other notes, all of a sudden you have a beautiful music, whatever it's called, score. And you're part of that. Spirit has the power. He has the power to do that. Paul says, my preaching was not a persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because Paul wasn't very articulate. But boy, could he speak. We have this treasure in our earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And where is power perfected? In our weakness. That's kind of the core idea of cowardice, without power. God's power is most clearly seen in our weakness. It's like, who is that? I had some people come by a couple years ago, 5 or so years ago. I hadn't seen them since about that. And afterwards, the wife is going, that's little Paul up there. That's Pauly up there doing that. I'm just like, thanks. You can go now. But that was the thing is, they would have never had thought that that's where I would end up. That's God's power. You don't know what God's going to do with your child. You don't know what God's going to do with your disciple. You're encouraging them in the way that God has for them. And he's given us the spirit of love. Where no longer do we think about ourselves, but we think about others. That's why Paul in prison is not thinking about himself. He's thinking about Timothy. What can I do for the sake of somebody else? How could I help somebody else? So often we're thinking, oh man, I need so much help. Who's going to help me? In the midst of that, stop and say, Lord, show me who I can help. Show me who I can love. Show me who I can affect for your kingdom. That's the Spirit of God behind there. That you don't pull in and get in your own little cocoon and say, oh, woe is me. You get outside of it and you turn into a beautiful butterfly because of the power of God and what he is able to do through you and in you. The love changes your focus from you to someone else. You're seeking their betterment. You're seeking their good. You'll do whatever is necessary for them. And then he says it's also a spirit of self-discipline, which is literally the sound mind. So I may feel like I'm weak in my mind, but I have to get my thoughts together and say, this is not who I am in Christ. It's translated, a similar word, is translated self-restraint in 1 Timothy 2:9. That I will not allow my weaknesses to dictate what I do. I will allow God's power and his love in my life to dictate what I do. I will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I won't listen to what the world tells me. And I won't listen to what the mirror tells me, unless it's obviously the mirror of God. So remind your disciple, remind your child to use the gift that God has given to him or to her. Teach your child, teach your disciple how to put wood on the fire of their soul. Help them discover and to develop their gift from God, not just their natural talents. Cowardice, whatever strength you may lack, is overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cowardice is overcome by love, which is a fruit of the Spirit. A change of focus from you to others. Cowardice is overcome by a change of mind affected by the Spirit, whereby we obtain the wisdom of God and we act in accordance to the wisdom of God. And we no longer consider the wisdom of God to be foolishness. We are called to face our own cowardice. What we believe we cannot do, what we are afraid to do. And by faith, believe that God can do it with us and through us. Not a believing in ourselves, but a believing in what God is able to do. Face your cowardice by getting the fire of God in your soul. Read his word. Study his word. Hear as he speaks to you and let your heart burn within you as he does. You face your cowardice with the power of the Spirit, which you stop trying and you start relying. Stop trying from your own power and rely upon God's power to use you. And with love, you get your eyes off yourself and onto others. And with discipline, you submit to the Spirit and allow him to prepare you to face the fear that is before you. How does this all work? I'll end with one simple example to conclude with. How many of you would want to try to cross a river at flood stage? No thanks. Yet the Lord said, Joshua, go across that river. He said, you get the priest out front, and when the priests step in the river, it will stop, and you'll be able to take the entire congregation, entire nation across on dry ground. So everybody stood there staring at each other. Why doesn't God just stop the river and then we can go across? What did they have to do? By faith, put their foot in the water. And when they stepped in the water stopped. Too many times, because of our cowardice, we stand and we say, God, stop the river, stop the river. And he's going, but I've given you the power to step in the river. You step in it and my power will stop that river. God, show me your power and I will believe. And God says, no, didn't I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And those priests stepped in, that river stopped, and everyone went across on dry ground. They experienced their little minor Red Sea miracle. The faith of their fathers came forward, and they got to experience that same faith in their lives and see what God was able to do. So let us be ones who practice that faith, pass it on to our children, our disciples, to practice that faith so that they would pass it on to somebody else. Even though you may be dying, you can still serve the Lord in ministering and still ministering to the saints. God's not done with you. If you can fog a mirror today, God's not done with you, which means God's not done with you. So let's be ones who do not use our own limitations for excuses for not doing what God has us to do. And let us go forth in the power of the Spirit, love for our neighbors, in a mind fixed on God's word, that will guide us in the path that we should go. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you just for the gift you've given to us and the Spirit, your Spirit that you've given to us alongside of that gift. Help us to employ that throughout our day. Help us to be ones that are careful to minister to our children, to our disciples, to commit them to you, to function as a priest, and to represent them to you and you to them. Thank you for your calling. And for some of us, making disciples is scary. And we have every excuse in the book why I can't do it. May today be the last day that we use that excuse. And may we go forth, and you as Lord of the harvest, send us out into the harvest field. In Jesus' name, amen.